I entitled the sermon today, Primitive Christianity. It's a descriptive term for some long years now. I have known, I have recognized that we are identified as primitive Christians. Now, for many people, whenever you're called primitive, it's a pejorative. It is almost like an accusation. It identifies you as being a caveman with your knuckles dragging the ground, you know, and so they, in not any they, when you say they, that leaves it open for a lot of interpretation, but the religious world in general regards the people of our belief set as being primitive. Primitive because the beliefs that we hold to are so old, and they have been replaced by modern beliefs. And we have not changed to match the situation. We are not modern. We are primitive. Some years ago, I gave a sermon on primitive Christianity. Going back to that subject now, I have organized a sermon that's completely different. And at that time, I made the statement, best of my remembrance, that I regarded being a primitive Christian not as a pejorative, but as a badge of honor. Especially after you read what a primitive Christian is. Are we primitive? If we are primitive, what does that mean about us? And I'll make the argument that primitive Christianity is the only valid form of Christianity. So what I want to do in this sermon today is look at the essential elements of primitive Christianity. At the General Conference of Elders, the book is entitled Plato's Shadow, The Hellenization or Hellenizing of Christianity. The title of the book is Plato's Shadow. Plato being a renowned Greek philosopher, and the doctrinal approach that Plato took is called Plato's Shadow because it overcast so much of the Western world. Hellenizing of Christianity is then the subtitle of the book. The book was written by one of our Beyond Today presenters, Gary Petty. And so it's an interesting book. I'm not going to try and cover the whole book. I'm not going to give you a book report on the whole book, but I'm going to use a bit of information out of the book, and I'm going to pick some points that Mr. Petty has talked about in here which distinguish between modern Christianity and primitive Christianity. So I talked in the sermonette. It was connected to the sermon. The sermonette, I talked about all of those things which had been added. As the world views modern Christianity, the addition of all of these things and the deletion, the adding to and the taking away, define the difference between primitive Christianity and modern Christianity. primitive Christianity relating back to the original things that were in the Bible. Modern Christianity, as Christianity has changed. So are we primitive? We stick to the things that are in the Bible, don't we? That identifies us as being primitive according to the religious world. And if that's what it means to be primitive, as I said, I will wear that as a badge of honor. Now, this kind of meant as an accusation, but nevertheless, I'll wear it as a badge of honor. And so, modern Christianity doesn't appear. I was a modern Christian once, too. My family grew up, and we attended the Methodist Church when we attended. It wasn't like every week I'm here keeping the Sabbath day with either you or Buffalo or in Eastern Europe. Wherever I am, I'm always trying to keep the Sabbath day. And so that wasn't the way we did it in those days. We knew the commandment that said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but we were pretty sure that was Sunday. And so are many people in modern Christianity. They are convinced that the word Sabbath means Sunday, and Saturday was only the Sabbath of the Jews. And in my family, we grew up going to a modern church. It was a Methodist church, and many good friends were there. The minister was a very convicted individual about what, there were several ministers that I went through over the years, and we moved around, but I never had anyone that I didn't feel was dedicated to what he was doing. I just came to conclude that he was wrong about it, or they were wrong about it, as the years went by. This book, by the way, Plato's Shadow, was given to everyone who wanted to come and take a copy at the General Conference of Elders. And I hadn't really thought very much about it in some period of time, but this book is written on the subject of primitive Christianity. I'll give you some information here, the title and citation. Of course, I already gave you the title. Plato's Shadow, Hellenizing of Christianity. It was, let's see here. It was published by the Little Frog Publishing Company. So that's kind of an interesting name for a publishing company, the Little Frog Publishing Company. I'm not sure why that is, but that's what it is. It was copyrighted, I'm missing a page here, copyrighted in by 2013 by Gary Petty, and printed in the United States. And we're always supposed to, when using a current publication that is under copyright, where the copyright is extant, we have been admonished that we should give that citation and give credit to the author and the publishing company for the information that we're taking from their book. And so I wanted to do that in this case. I'll read to you here, because this is where the words primitive Christians first come out in the book, page 2 of the introduction. The introduction, I felt, my opinion, but my opinion's not so much more valid than any other opinion, but it is certainly my opinion that the introduction was incisively written and was very meaningful. It's only 3 pages long. Here's what it says probably the third paragraph, 4th paragraph. He says here, And I wasn't expecting to encounter this when I picked up the book and started to read it. But he said, the earliest followers of Jesus of Nazareth are often called primitive Christians. Hopefully that identifies us. We could be called primitive Christians because we're the earliest. We're not the earliest. I mean, we're not in 30 AD, but we're still following the things that they followed in 30 AD, at least to the extent that we completely understand them and can. So, the earliest followers, it says, are often called primitive Christians. 3 centuries after Jesus, a powerful church claiming to be the successors of Jesus Christ became the dominant religion of the empire. What empire? Well, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire came from what? The Roman Empire came from the Greek world. Now, Alexander the Great was divided into four, conquests were divided into 4 parts. One of the 4 parts was the Roman Empire. And here, 3 centuries, it says, after Jesus. So that's what? 3 centuries after Jesus, when did Jesus die? 30 AD, 31 AD. 3 centuries later is 330 AD. A powerful church, this is where modern Christianity comes in. To understand primitive Christianity, we have to understand modern Christianity as it is extant in the world around us today. So that's something to look at and think about there. Plato's shadow. Plato is one of the dominant, prominent Greek philosophers, maybe the one most recognized still in the world today. And so, as Gary Petty uses the name of Plato here in his title, I don't think he's restricting it to only Plato, but to a large group of philosophical people who existed for over some period of time in the Greek world. Plato is referenced to only one of those. Here's what Paul had to say. Let's take a look at what Paul had to say about these people who became the leaders, the elite leaders in the world of that time, or for some period of time. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. And Paul in the book of Romans is addressing a conflict that exists between Jewish Christians in Rome and Gentile Christians in Rome. And he addresses this conflict between those two groups. And he talks about these same philosophers that had pretty much control of the intellectual world at that time. At a different time. Really quite a different time. If you read in some of the reference material about the time of the early church, they did not have paper. Now we think, computers or electronic communication. Well, that was not even a notion at all that existed. And they didn't so much as have paper and a pencil. And whenever the people who came from the area of Jerusalem took the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to the outlying areas where Paul had been and had taught people, they took those Gospels orally. I mean, that's what's I don't cease to be impressed by the fact that they had to memorize the gospel, take it across maybe hundreds, thousands of miles to a church area that had been begun by the Apostle Paul, and then to recite it publicly in those churches from memory. And that's incredible to think about. The only writing tools that they had up until that time, you might have heard some, maybe a year ago, I gave a sermon on the canonization of the New Testament and how the authenticity of it is verified by its own self. And those scriptures that were taken from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John were taken across to areas all over the Mediterranean world. And they were recited in those areas. And then 1,500 years later, they decided to translate the Bible into English. They went to all of these areas and got manuscripts. Those manuscripts had been collected, had been written down following what happened. And those written manuscripts all confirmed each other. And so there was very little difference between the manuscripts, even though this was all taken around the world orally. Paper didn't appear until, 100 years or so later. And that came out of Alexandria in Egypt. But until that time, they had quill pen ink writing materials, dip it, make a few marks, dip it, make a few marks, and parchment, animal skin. That's what they did have and wrote things down on. But that was a laborious and difficult process. Paper made a big difference when it came. But by the time paper did come, the memorized scriptures had been passed around the entire world. And the fact that they confirm each other shows the validity of those scriptures. But anyway. Paul writes here to the Romans about the philosophical community and the intellectual elite in Rome and in Greece. He says to the church in Rome, because why would he say this to the church in Rome? He would say it to the church in Rome because the Gentiles there felt like they were superior to the Jews because they had modern people in their community. Intellectually, they were superior to the Jews. And Paul is taking the Roman Gentiles down, the Gentiles in the nation of Rome, down here a peg. In Romans 1 and verse 22, he says, they profess themselves to be wise. Were they wise in the ways of the world? They were wise in the ways of the world. But Paul says, not in the true understanding of the things about God. They profess themselves to be wise. God did not identify them as the wise of the world because they were not. They became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Talking about idolatry. Talking about graven images, which they presented as reflecting who and what God was. And he says they had these notions, but they were fools. Christianity ultimately falls under the shadow of Greek culture. And once it's transformed, Christianity is no longer recognizable as the religion that Jesus Christ taught. Let's read here. I'll read one more segment out of Plato's Shadow. Not going to read a lot to you out of this book, but I'll read this out of it to help you to see what Gary Petty's purpose was. I read to you that he already says that Christians who follow Jesus Christ of Nazareth are often called primitive Christians. You drop down to the last paragraph in the introduction. This book, now when he says that, what does he mean? He's identifying the purpose why he spent the time to write this 200-page book. This book, why I wrote it, is an attempt to discover elements of what is commonly called primitive Christianity. So if we wanted to say primitive Christianity up here on the heading and then list the points below it of identification, what identifies for us what primitive Christianity is, he's going to go through and identify points that have identified the religion of the United Church of God and other churches of God as being primitive Christian religion. This book is an attempt to discover elements of what is commonly called primitive Christianity. In it, we will explore a brief overview of the Jewish and Roman world of the early Christians and what the earliest followers of Jesus believed about. Now here's what he identifies as the elements of primitive Christianity, which set primitive Christianity apart from modern Christianity. These are the elements that he identifies. There are five of them. A belief about the afterlife. Primitive Christians and modern Christians have completely different opinions about the afterlife. The second one he identifies is the Ten Commandments. The keeping of the Ten Commandments and the importance of the keeping of the Ten Commandments. We believe in keeping them as they are written in the Bible. He lists this one as a separate one entirely, the third one, the Passover. The fourth one he lists, baptism. And the fifth one, idolatry. So he lists these five points as being the things that set primitive Christianity apart from modern Christianity. Afterlife, Ten Commandments, Passover, baptism, idolatry. Those five things. The earliest followers of Christ. Here's what one of the earliest followers said about the religion that he believed in. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 21. There's quite a bit said in this verse of Scripture. We can read right over it and not really get it, but there's quite a lot that is said here. Peter there writes about, we have to say, primitive Christianity, because if there was a primitive Christian, Peter was certainly one of those. And he's writing as a primitive Christian about what Christianity is supposed to be. Hereunto, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, were you called By the way, the word hereunto comes from a Greek word, E-I-S, ice. And what is translated hereunto, this is what that word really infers or seems to mean. After this manner, or for this purpose. For even after this manner, this is the way it was done by the leader of the religion. After this manner, here's how he did it, and for what purpose is then identified. For hereunto, after this manner, and for this purpose, were you called. He's going to go on to say what the purpose and manner were. Because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. An example is an example because it's designed to be followed. Right? And so whenever we start deviating from the example that Christ set for us, then we have lost, at least to a certain degree, the measure of Christianity that was given to us, that was hereunto presented to us for this manner, for this purpose. The example was done for this manner or this purpose, that you were going to be called. And here, once you have such an example, what are you supposed to do with that example? Follow the example. If we understand this example came from the highest, we have to understand that. There's no if to it, is it? It came from the highest authority that we have ever had in Christianity or on the face of this earth where religion is concerned. It came from that highest level of authority. We should follow his steps. Following steps. I thought about that in regard to maybe Buffalo would be a good place for this to be thought about. Footprints in the snow. You know, if I'm going to walk through a deep level of snow and somebody has gone through in front of me, I can step into those steps and I'll be a lot better off. It'll be a lot easier for me to trek through that snow, and I will be much less subject to danger or injury if I stay in those footsteps. An example that we should follow in his steps. And I've been out and done this a little bit in the snow and start climbing on top of the snow, and I think, okay, it's frozen up there hard enough and pretty crusty, and then I go a little bit of ways and whoom, I'm down in the bottom of the snow and trying to get myself extracted from that. And it's not a real pleasant experience. To come back here, early Christianity. I took this from Wikipedia, the free encyclopedia. And I just searched the word primitive Christianity. Well, apparently somebody felt a little bit squeamish about using the word primitive Christianity, so they said it's been redirected from early Christianity. Redirected from primitive Christianity, but it was under the heading of early Christianity. Wikipedia defines the time period of primitive Christianity slash early Christianity as the period of Christianity preceding the First Council of Nicaea, which was in 325. Typically divided into the Apostolic Age and the Anti-Nicene period. You know, those might be a little bit something to stumble on. Apostolic Age would be roughly the first 150 years after the death of Christ, when the apostles still were in control of the church. And then came the Anti-Nicene period, which was a transitional period when more and more modern Christianity took control, a Hellenization of the Christianity that was set by Jesus Christ was taken over by those people. By 325, this Council of Nicaea, they met and they determined to replace a lot of what was primitive Christianity with modern Christianity. Constantine had invaded the Roman Empire, conquered the Roman Empire, declared the venerable day of the sun. Let's see, whenever he conquered it, he said, we're going to go forth and conquer in the name of the sun. It was a conquest for sun worship. Sun worship ultimately took control of the church which Christ had established. And then primitive Christians were they were persecuted and killed for many years, all the way through the Middle Ages. Today, we live in a relatively peaceful environment. We live in a relatively peaceful environment. Let's quickly try and go through some of the points that Gary Petty identifies here. Point of the afterlife. That's all about the immortality of the soul, isn't it? And this did not start with the Greek world. This started pre-flood. But once it started, it lived right through the flood. This concept of the fact that we have an immortal soul came all the way through the flood, was handed down to you and I today from Adam and Eve as a result of the inspiration of Satan the devil. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, here's what Eve said to the serpent. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is what God had told Eve. God told Eve, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees in the garden. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now that's a clear-cut statement of the fact that our soul is mortal. When we die, we will be dead. We will not continue to live in heaven or in hell. The concept of heaven and hell were Greek. You know, they came in to the immortality of the soul. If we have an immortal soul, you shall not die. That's what we're going to find Satan had to say. What happens to us when we look so dead? Heaven or hell, they'd say. Immortality of the soul. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Not only eating of it, touching it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, God knows better than that. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. God knows in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. From that time till the present, we can go to a funeral, and at the funeral we will hear that the soul of the person is in heaven. We also, you know, we hear the commonly stated, somebody passed away. That is to say, they didn't die, they just went into a different state of being. That's what's inferred whenever on the news, and Charles Krauthammer, the latest example, he passed away. Charles must be in heaven. He's not surely going to die. That's the inference. But it's a lie, isn't it? It's a lie of Satan. Here's what, if you wanted to go pick a scripture, I like to maybe pick a scripture which says the same thing, which is a little more modern than Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Living forever in hell? Is that what he says? Is living forever in hell the wages of sin? No, it says the wages of sin is death. But the contrast is, both of them presented here in this one verse of Scripture, this one verse of Scripture says so much to us. The gift of God is eternal life. So, if it's a gift, that means you must not be immortal one way or the other. If God has got to give it to you, that means you haven't got it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I looked, by the way, and I didn't put them all in here, obviously, but I looked in the New Testament and did an exhaustive search for a phrase that says, enter into life. You know, I thought about it, I think it's Matthew 21 or something like that. I'd have to go look it up now. It says, if you will enter into life, what do you have to do? Keep the commandments. And so there's 37 different instances in the New Testament where it says, if you will enter into life. That's a big difference between primitive Christianity and modern Christianity when it comes to the immortality of the soul and afterlife. So they're set apart in those things. Keeping the commandments, that's the second one that Gary Petty mentioned here. Matthew 19, oh, I guess I did put it in. I put it in the next point. Matthew 19, not Matthew 21, verse 17, Christ said to the man, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Well, was Christ God? He was. But, he said, if you will enter into life. There you go. We're talking about entering into life, but here we're at the third thing, which is identifying Christianity as either primitive or modern. Keep the commandments. Commandments of God. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. entering into life is part of it, but keeping the commandments is how you go about entering into life. That's what he told this individual who came to him. Exodus 20 and verse 14. I'll just read a little bit here out of the book of Exodus where the commandments were given to Moses at that time. You shall not make any graven image. Does that separate modern and primitive Christianity? Are there images? Are there graven images which identify the religion? Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth? And some people have gotten flummoxed on this that I have known over the years, thinking you can't have any image of anything. No, but this is talking about for religious purposes. Here's another one that is constantly separating, keeping the commandments. And now, modern Christianity believes in keeping some of the commandments, but not all of the commandments. They don't believe in the commandment about graven images, do they? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now, even those people who practice modern Christianity and are dedicated to what they do come and pray to God and ask God to bless unclean food. Isn't that a way of taking the name of God in vain? You know, and I have to think about that whenever I'm fulfilling my responsibilities as a minister. When I ask God for something, then I have to think in terms of of whether or not it is something that God has already said he's not going to do. That's the thing about unclean food, isn't it? He's already let us know he's not going to bless pork or shellfish, shrimp, lobster. Yeah, I can't think of any unclean birds that we normally eat, but that is the thing. If we ask for something that God has said he's not going to do, what about if we go to worship God on Sunday and we ask for God's blessing on the Sunday service? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You've leveled the whole purpose of what God is doing. So that's the point. Keeping the commandments of God. Baptism and Passover, I put Passover and baptism together in a point quarto decimon. Around the year 130 was this conference to decide, and Polycarp and Polycrates went to the conference in the Mediterranean, and the Bishop of Rome came to that conference. And they debated whether or not they should keep Easter or the Passover. And at that conference, Easter prevailed. Polycarp and Polycrates went back to Asia Minor, and Polycarp was put to death. He was burned at the stake. And so... that's how Easter became the thing that was transformed into modern Christianity. Baptism, you can read Romans 6, talks about baptism as being a type of the crucifixion with Christ. You are buried, dead, and resurrected with Christ. If we're going to baptize someone, and hopefully we have some ones here who will be ultimately hoping for baptism, hoping to and planning to be baptized, and some in Elmira as well, you should understand that baptism is about Romans chapter 6, death, burial in a watery grave, and a resurrection. And so, modern Christianity, some of them believe that. Others of them don't believe that. There's a lot of baptism, and I was baptized myself in the Methodist Church by a little sprinkling of water on my head. It didn't exactly picture death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. And I didn't understand it that way either. I was baptized, by the way, on Easter Sunday. And because the church pastor came to my parents and he needed somebody to be baptized for Easter. And so he asked them if he could baptize me. And that's how I became baptized into the Methodist Church. I didn't know that much about what I was doing. Of course, he had a little educational class that he and my sister, he wanted to baptize some people because he thought that was a proper thing to have done on Easter Sunday. And so that's when I was baptized. It wasn't a real baptism, though. It was a baptism of the Methodist Church. But a real baptism, we found out that 95, I would say, we found out a lot of people weren't baptized who we thought were baptized. They were put under the water in the right way, but they didn't really, they weren't really baptized by God. They were maybe baptized by the ministry. And I've been to some baptisms where the minister knew that he was baptizing someone who had no intention of taking on the Christianity of the Bible. I've seen that happen. And yet he baptized them because, I don't know why, but he did. He baptized them because they wanted to be baptized. And I've had people who wanted me to baptize them, and I asked them some questions. You know, if I'm going to baptize you, I'm going to ask God to give His Holy Spirit to you. And if you're not making a commitment to that, then I'm not going to baptize you, even if you say you want to be baptized, because I am commanded not to take the name of the Lord my God in vain. If I am asking God to give His Holy Spirit to someone, He is not going to give it to, clearly identified in my mind, not going to give it to, then I am not going to baptize that person. You shall not make any graven image or any likeness of anything. This is idolatry. That is in the heaven above and the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And of course, this is where more visibly than anywhere else we see the Hellenization of Christianity, especially in the Catholic churches. There are a number of different Catholic churches, but they have adopted this custom, really, that I would say comes from the times of Peter and Paul and the apostles, where they had these kinds of statues of the Greek gods, and we kind of in our secular society still give homage to them, don't we? When we say Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Greek gods, Thursday, Thursday, Friday, Friday, and so we think we're still mentioning that. I wouldn't get caught up in that, but nevertheless, it says an identifying distinction between being modern and primitive. So which are we, modern or primitive? Which should we be? What should we be proud of being? I don't know if it's right to be proud anyway, but if I'm going to be proud, I'm going to be proud of being primitive, not proud of being modern. Here's the conclusion. Jude, and we don't have to say chapter because there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, 2-4. Mercy unto you, Jude is writing to primitive Christians at the time when they were really initial primitive Christians. We are subsequent, maybe, primitive Christians, but to the original primitive Christians, mercy to you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you. For what reason? Exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. That's primitive, isn't it? That is really primitive. Jude says, earnestly contend for that faith that was once delivered to the saints. And he warns, and this warning really, we can really see the results of this warning being unheeded in so many places. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into the lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We should examine ourselves from time to time to be sure that we earnestly and firmly are still contending for the faith that was once delivered.